So in our time together, we're going to be thinking, first of all, about what resilience is, what we mean by that, and thinking about the challenges that we all face individually as Christians just to keep running the Christian race, but especially what it means to persevere as Christian leaders or as pastors or those who shepherd others in various different ways. We'll think about how we look after ourselves so that we can look after others over the long term. So we're taking the idea of resilience, which is relevant for all disciples of Jesus, but applying that particularly to the race of service in Christian ministry. Because our calling is to care for fellow runners of the race, to urge them on. Sometimes we're called to carry them, sometimes to rebuke them. Whatever it takes to help them keep going to that final goal, to get them over the finish line. And that job, that task that we've been entrusted, takes an awful lot out of us. We know a recently retired pastor who'd been in service for over 35 years. And speaking to Lewis, he said he just didn't expect the feeling that he encountered when he retired of putting down a huge weight. He hadn't anticipated how different it would feel to be a retired person. It was radically different. Even though he's deeply committed to Christian service and still serving in a sacrificial way, not being a pastor, not being in Christian ministry, put him in a really different emotional landscape. It was strange for him and took a lot of adjustment, and he's enjoying it. So maybe it could be that you fantasize about putting down that race, the burden, about leaving the race, or maybe you fantasize about just not having to deal with so many people. Maybe you're here this afternoon because you just fear that you can't do it any longer. Your batteries are running out and the burden is too great. Perhaps you just feel like giving people an ungodly kick up the backside. Or you want to slump down and get them to feel sorry for you, after all. Whatever it is, whatever those temptations, it might be that you're losing heart with your calling or losing love for the people you're called to serve. Maybe it's physical exhaustion or spiritual exhaustion or both. Or maybe it's just that you could see what that might look like. You don't feel like that at the moment, but you can get a sense of actually realizing that that's not that far away. So what is resilience? I work part-time in a sixth form college teaching, and last year we had an expert who came to give us a day of inset talking about how staff can help develop resilience for students. Those speakers detailed an awful lot of research that had been done into the current generation of teenagers and how particularly COVID, but other different cultural influences, meant that this generation are lacking in resilience. And there were all kinds of strategies and interesting things that he taught us. But it's not just the educational world that is alert to these needs. In businesses, industry, there's organisations are seeking to recruit people as resilience mentors. The government has this on their agenda as well. And there's a whole industry of well-being which encompasses the idea of resilience. In all those domains, the idea of resilience is being productive under pressure, especially being able to bounce back when there are challenges. It's about weathering the storm, being able to get back up on your feet. The Christian Medical Fellowship identified this when it said that a key element of resilience is the ability to recover from setback and trauma and the ability to persist in the face of stress and opposition. But in the church, we talk a lot about faith, we talk a lot about perseverance, but not so much about resilience. So maybe it's worth asking, what should we be talking about resilience? Aren't faith and perseverance enough? Don't they cover the bases? Surely the gospel just gives us the resources to be productive and keep on going. Well, I think we can say yes and amen. But the question is, what does perseverance look like? What does it take to persevere? And we believe that the particular answer to that is resilience, Christian resilience. So the word hypomene meaning, which is translated as patient endurance or perseverance or steadfast, is mentioned 31 times in the New Testament. That's an awful lot of times. It's a repeated motif throughout the pastoral epistles. As we talk about perseverance, we think about keeping on going. And when we think about resilience, what we're going to think is about the resilience is the how-to of perseverance. How do we keep enduring? How do we keep persevering? How do we steward our lives, the gifts God has given us, the ministries we've been entrusted? How do we handle failure and disappointment, which will inevitably come? And what's really fascinating is if you look at the secular research and material on resilience, what you actually discover is a whole lot of biblical principles that just have the gospel removed from them. The manuals that you can find talk about the importance of community, of service, of taking risks, of gratitude, of rest, of having a bigger picture, a bigger ideology to motivate you. So all those things that are hallmarks of the Christian life are there in the secular material about resilience. But obviously, without the gospel, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, with no power, they're the how-tos of resilience, but without the power of the gospel. But we have the wisdom of God in his word, and we have the grace of God to help us run this race. So, if we can do that in the Holy Spirit's strength, if we can trust God and if we can act wisely, we can not only get to the end of the race, but we can run it well, growing more like Christ and serving others in his strength. Perseverance happens because resilience is in its place. So the definition that we're going to use for this seminar is resilience is fruitful discipleship through difficulties. And we can do all of this because the gospel itself is resilient. The gospel stands. When everything else that we want to cling hold of, the other things we try, they crumble, they disappoint, but the gospel stands firm. When we crumble, when we feel broken by our fears and our failures, when we're disappointed by what happens in our lives, and perhaps most of all by the people in our lives, and when we're disappointed by ourselves, the gospel stands. But as we think about resilience, there is a generational gap in people's attitudes to life and the people that we pastor. People approach this with really different perspectives. Yesterday, there was a little plug for a book about generations. And I've decided I'm going to try and get hold of that because there are really significant differences, and it really helps us think about ourselves and about the people that we're ministering to, about these generational cultural differences. Roughly speaking, those who are older, and we include ourselves in that, maybe over 45, have grown up with very little discussion about well-being or mental health, about self-care or boundaries. In our formative years, we heard very little about those, even in the secular world, as well as in the church culture. When Lewis and I were young Christians, were at university, we read, and the people in our Christian unions read biographies, Anne Judson, Charles Simeon, Elizabeth Elliot, Hudson Taylor, these great giants of faith. And those biographies were hagiographical. They were kind of the opposite of warts and all. They sent this idealized picture of those great saints. But what we learned from them, the model that was upheld to us, was really long devotional times, pressing forward through great difficulty, through bereavements, training yourself in hardship so that you could serve and take on great risks and pioneering activities for the gospel. I think this has been part of our culture since through the evangelical revival, these tales of heroism, and they lasted through the Victorian era with its own particular approaches to heroism and courage. So those attitudes shaped the Christian life as one of endurance and responsibility, taking on burdens, taking your burdens to the Lord, but not sharing them with others. And this view of discipleship was marked by the value of hard work, of self-denial. The scriptural kind of tag for this was Jesus' call, if anybody would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And we know people who exemplified these things. In our first church that Lewis was pastor of, we saw people in the pews who'd done that hard, hard service on the mission field. They were wonderful people. But we also met people who'd burnt out, people who'd shipwrecked their faith. We saw families where the wrong priorities had meant neglect and brokenness. There's one man of that generation who told Lewis that on top of a full-time job, being a husband and a father, he devoted 20 hours a week to Christian service. And the effects of that kind of approach on many of us, and including those who pastor, can be, can be very difficult. Being always on the go, privately dismissive of people who aren't able to do that, prioritising work above rest, church above family, those are very dangerous habits. However, we have a different generation amongst us, don't we? Those who are maybe 45 and under, and especially those who are under 30, have had a different kind of spiritual formation and have a different attitude to the Christian life and to church and to authority. The culture that younger people have grown up with is so different. They've grown up with the internet. Many more people have gone to university. The ideas of questioning and critiquing hierarchies are there. And also life is harder. What the internet has done, what technology has done, has made things harder. There's less security in the job market. There's less security in housing. It's an unstable world. And their cultural approaches to the self are very different. Rather than an idea of self-denial being dominant in the church and also in secular culture, the idea of self-expression has become important. The goodness of self and a self-expression rather than self-forgetfulness. Our kids jokingly use a phrase to describe the attitudes of some people they encounter, people they know. They say these people are protecting their peace, and that becomes a way of saying no to demands, withdrawing from other people, being easily offended. It is a caricature, but there are traits there that we do recognise in a younger generation. People who don't automatically embrace hardship, but say, oh, have I got energy for this? Do I want to do this? Do I feel like it? And perhaps we see this exemplified when we think about the prayer meeting at church. For those of an older generation, there was it's the prayer meeting. You go. It's the prayer meeting. You go. Whatever you feel like, you go, because it's the prayer meeting. And we have a younger generation who say, but I'm tired. Do I want to go? Should I go? What about my family? Well, of course, there's a danger in speaking in these caricatured and generalized ways. There, of course, are many exceptions, and it's really complex. But what we're wanting to say is that in our role as those in ministry trying to care for others, we have demands on us of skill and integrity that we need to apply to work out how to best minister to people who are handling complex moving parts in their lives. Their lives are more complex. And because their lives are more complex, our lives are more complex. And obviously add into that the pandemic, which has thrown everybody's attitudes and ideas and expectations of rest, of church life, of ministry, of leadership up in the air. That's all still circulating and being reformulated, I think. I'm going to have a handover to Lewis in a second. But before I do, I want to underline one thing. As we talk about resilience now and its relevance to pastoral ministry and work, we do want to say that the most important thing is our personal resilience, our perseverance in the faith. And it might be that some people, to persevere in the faith means they have to set down ministry for a season or longer. And it might mean that as we talk, as this session goes on, about habits, about disciplines, about good practices, which are helpful, that there is actually more that's needed. There'll be cause to go to the GP. There might be cause to seek out counselling. Those are good gifts of God, which he has given to help us, that we might run the race with perseverance. So what we say now does not exclude those important provision that God has given to us. But Lewis is now going to speak and talk a bit about about the what Scripture tells us about perseverance and resilience.
Thank you, Sarah, very much, and hi to you all. I was asked by Louise to say that if you've come a little bit late and you don't yet have a handout, Louise said, and I'm quoting her, she will run around and give out some handouts. So just raise a hand if you're at the back or anywhere else and you haven't yet got one. The rest of us, eyes down. So we're going to track the handout. Sarah did that heavy lifting, setting the scene of resilience, and we're going to be getting as practical as we can without stinting on the Bible and setting a theological framework for how we think about resilience. So there's some questions for us to work with individually or with somebody perhaps sitting near us who we know. And then we're going to go into some particular suggestions, practical ones. But I want us to turn in, well, be turning it up now, but we won't be getting there immediately. If you've got your Bibles, if you can be finding Matthew 14, Matthew chapter 14, that would be a great help. Sarah's going to go into that passage and pull out a couple of details. I want to point out some things before she comes back to do that later on. Sarah said that the gospel message is a resilient truth. It's solid, it's secure, it doesn't let us down. No matter how culture changes, no matter how much we change as Christians and leaders and gospel workers. But we want to look at the Lord Jesus. And we want to approach him and marvel at him as the resilient disciple. So let's think about the Lord Jesus, particularly in two ways. Firstly, I want us to look maybe a little bit more briefly about how Jesus showed and grew in resilience as he obeyed his Father. And then we're going to look at Jesus' resilience as he cared for his people. So the Word of God takes human flesh in the incarnation. He receives joyfully his call to obedience, and his obedience demanded resilience, as yours and mine do. Jesus was called to being fruitful through difficulties. It's easy for us to move falsely to one or other of the extremes as we chart the earthly course of Jesus' ministry, to think of stone-faced Jesus walking into and through hardship and difficulty, problems and problem people and temptations bouncing off him. And that's wrong. But it's equally wrong to think that Jesus lived in a state of psychological and emotional brokenness, simply weeping his way through the pain and the difficulties of life. Neither is right. And we want to suggest that viewing Christ as the truly resilient human is the only successful way of acknowledging that Christ's life was one of fruitful discipleship, including fruitful suffering. So let's think a little bit more about this. Let's think more about the incarnation. Christ took on flesh in the incarnation. The infinite was humbled to the finite powers of human form, Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He entered a world of difficulties. His life was made up of hardships, which reflect but also go far beyond those you and I have to endure. There was a constant reality of temptation, which certainly did not finish in the wilderness, but which accompanied Christ through his earthly journey of obedience. He was called at every turn to turn away from the allurements of the devil, that temptation to use his power for his comfort, his self-aggrandizement, the shortcuts in life and ministry. And now as we come to Matthew 14, there was a difficulty for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a world so misshapen by sin and filled with death and illness and evil. The chapter begins with the traumatic news which Jesus receives of the death of John the Baptist. And Matthew records how Jesus, verse 13, hearing this news, withdrew from there to a desolate place. Now, Matthew doesn't comment on Jesus' psychological, spiritual, emotional state, but he expects us to get it. He receives news of the brutal murder of his cousin, and he grieves deeply for the loss of John. But he grieves surely because this is yet another forewarning of the suffering which awaits him. B.B. Warfield, in a staggering essay, a number of us will have read, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, highly recommended, said, the distant prospect of his sufferings was a perpetual Gethsemane to him. So Jesus, as he grew into his manhood and his increasingly sharp awareness of his calling, knew there was a great, Isaiah 52, 53, Gethsemane suffering to come, and these awful traumas were those forewarnings. Jesus lived with the burdens of other people's pain and his own. His calling was to be the man of sorrows. There was bodily weakness, as you and I feel, the exhaustion, the blisters, the bugs and the mosquito bugs, the mosquito bites, the poor meals, the no meals, and the reality of spiritual limitations, the separation from the Father's immediate presence, the hard call to live by faith, the restriction of his powers. The self-emptying of Philippians 2 was a burden and a hardship to the incarnate Son of God. And in all of this, Jesus calls us to pursue fruitful discipleship through difficulties, to learn scripture, to learn how to pray, the one who was the wisdom of God, to grow in the wisdom of God. He had to learn how to serve his people well. And in all of this, he persevered as he gave himself to his Father's will and to those in need. B.B. Warfield again. This joy, the joy of the freedom, which we know glimpses of serving others, emptying ourselves for the blessing and enrichment and building up of others. This joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light along the whole thorn-beset path which was trodden by his torn feet. So Jesus models resilience to us and surely cheers our hearts. We're walking the way that he walked before and becomes our model. And then we see more of Jesus' resilience as he cared for his people. And this chapter, Matthew 14, offers many fascinating insights of how Jesus had to be resilient as he cared for his people, both disciples and the crowds. So in verse 13, devastated by this appalling news, he withdraws. But the crowds don't withdraw. You notice the same verse. They follow him, pursue him, hound him almost. He sees a great crowd, and the crowd means work and stress and demands and vulnerability. And we know that in ministry. We are too sad. We are too broken. We're too angry. We're too frustrated. But the needs and the needs and the needs. And for Jesus, the compassion. He sees people in their needs, and they come to him, and he goes out to them in compassion, healing their sick. Jesus, under immense pressure, is faithful and fruitful, not only with anonymous crowds, but with his disciples, and what a challenge the disciples are. After a day teaching the crowds, when he longed to be in his own, he has to teach the disciples to trust. There are many echoes in this well-known feeding narrative and miracle, echoes of Moses feeding the children of Israel in the desert, echoes to the temptation of Christ as the devil comes to him. And here he is teaching and training his disciples to trust and to serve and to wait on the resources which God himself gives. And then in the middle of the night, Jesus finally gets that time away. Verse 23, he dismisses a crowd. He's on a mountainside by himself to pray. But evening comes, and he removes himself from that time of intimacy with his Father in prayer. And then he puts himself, especially in his Father's hands, as he walks on water. He exercises his faith in his Father's power fruitfully. And he meets the needs of his disciples. Notice how fearful they were and need encouragement. And he has to rebuke Peter gently as the one of little faith who sinks when he finds faith too hard. So the Son of God is demonstrating his love, his big-heartedness to the disciples as well as to the crowds. So Jesus tried to gather these threads together. He's modeling resilience to us. The fruitful discipleship, persevering faith under pressure. But he also resources our discipleship. We want to start getting very practical at this point. Where are we vulnerable? Where are we flagging? Where are we in danger of falling? Where have we fallen from the narrow way? And what resources does the ascended Lord give us to walk in or to rediscover resilience in our discipleship? In order to do that well, first of all, and Sarah's going to help and lead us here, we need to think about our own current situations and needs. So we've got some questions then, Sarah, you're going to lead this time.
Thanks. So if you notice on your sheet here, there are a few questions that we've suggested for you to help you think through what where you're at right now, to maybe do a little bit of diagnostic work to think about some of the pressures and the difficulties that you're battling with at the moment. So we've got three questions here. And each of them takes a slightly different approach. It might be that you don't want to talk in too much detail with a stranger, and that's fine. So the first question that we've put there is asks what models of resilience do you have? How far have they been helpful? It might be people that you've looked up to. It might be people that you've learned about from the past. It might be things you're observing from podcasts or in the culture around you. But it's good to reflect on the kind of demands or expectations that those models that you've been looking to are placing upon you. Are they helpful models of resilience? Or they might be good models of resilience. Let's share those ideas with the person you've come with or people you're sitting with. And then there are two slightly more personal questions that are there to help diagnose where you're at. The first is asking really about the pinch points, the things that are obvious and on the surface. What are the triggers for your down days or your anger? When you feel very vulnerable to temptations, are there things that really knock you, that tip you over into feeling very low or feeling very stressed? What are they? Maybe it's worth talking a bit about those particular things, whether they're physical things or people or experiences. And then the next one that we've put on overleaf asks what situations or people are draining you as a disciple or a leader. We don't want to encourage complaining, but it's good to be honest and to be open about the things that just wear us down with their slow, long-term effect on us. Because once we can diagnose and recognize them, then we can start thinking, what can we do to strengthen ourselves? And how can we ask Jesus to help us in these situations of stress? So we're going to suggest 10 minutes now for you to talk together on those. All right. Okay, I hope those beginnings of conversation were useful to you. It might be that you want to carry those on with the people you've come with, maybe with a spouse, or maybe when you get back home, those beginnings of conversations might be things you want to pursue with people close to your people you're working with. So we've thought there about the models and the cultural traditions about resilience that we're experiencing. We've looked at Christ and how he is a model of resilience. He exhibited resilient faith, trusting his Father and walking that way of difficulty with fruitfulness. And now what we're going to do, thinking about how we resource our own resilience, looking to Christ's example and thinking really practically and holistically. And I think that's one of the hallmarks of the things we're trying to argue for here, that we are not disembodied souls. Our bodies really matter. Our spirits really matter. Our minds matter. They're not disconnected. And as we look after one, we look after the other. So let's think first of all about how knowing Christ and knowing Christ increasingly can feed our resilience, can be a great strengthener to us in the long haul of ministry. So as Lewis expounded that passage from Matthew 14, we saw how Christ, when he's under pressure, retreats. In verse 13, his immediate response to crushing news is to seek to spend time on his own in prayer. And I think Matthew highlights it's privately on his own, but it's also a solitary praise. It's kind of underlining he's this really serious attempt to be on his own. But he's not being on his own, is he? He's retreating to be with his Heavenly Father. Sometimes we're tempted to withdraw in situations of difficulty. This challenge of Christ for us is not to withdraw to be on our own, but to withdraw to be with our Heavenly Father. And as Christ is interrupted, he kind of makes this double effort. He tries again in verse 23. And this time we've got the triple attempt to make sure he safeguards his time with his Father. He withdraws from others into a quiet place, and he does it at night. And Jesus shows us that this is the basis of how we can retreat. His example. Hebrews tells us that because Christ was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, he is now a sympathetic high priest. Isn't that wonderful? He sympathizes with us in our struggles. He is able to provide us with grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. What precious truth. We can withdraw and seek strength from him precisely because he withdrew and depended on his Father and was strengthened to persevere in his calling to die for us. So the primary means we have then to live fruitful lives of discipleship, to have resilience in the pressures of ministry, which can feel unbearable, is to retreat and to reflect on the gospel. This is the single most important thing we can do to sustain ourselves in Christian life, to reflect on the person of Christ and the battle that he fought for us. He took on flesh and suffered for you. He knows how he suffered. He knows how we suffer. And we reflect too on the compassion of Christ. In this passage, it's so beautiful, isn't it? How he's interrupted, and yet, rather than with irritation, he has compassion on those who are interrupting him in verse 14, and he heals their sick. He saw their needs and he acted. The knowledge that Christ sees us and knows us and loves us is essential for our resilience. When weariness and frustration make us really vulnerable to temptation, and they think he doesn't see us or he doesn't care, we need to remember that God is the God who sees, just as Hagar observed back in Genesis. He saw us in our sin and came in Christ to save us. He sees us now, united to him, righteous and holy, raised and seated in the heavenly realms. We can dwell on that truth. So what retreat and remembering might mean, memorizing scripture, meditating on it slowly and carefully, exploring contemplation, seeking the Lord in prayer. There are times when life is really, really pressurized, when we can't concentrate and words fail us. We feel like we can't pray, we can't focus. But to sit before the Lord in silence, to take up when our words fail, to take up the words of Scripture, to repeat the Lord's Prayer or Jesus's a prayer, the Jesus prayer, Lord, have mercy on me. The prayers of church history, we need to look away from ourselves. When we feel overwhelmed, we just want to look within. But if we look away from ourselves and to him in a daily discipline of faithful retreat, we find resources to help us. And there's also a need for deeper retreat, for habits of maybe weekly or monthly or annually, seeking God in particular ways. It might sound like hard work, but to retreat in this way is rest, because it is to throw ourselves into God's strong arms. To read scripture is to rest on his wisdom. Without this continual remembrance of what God has done for us, of what he's doing for us even now, sustaining us, giving us our breath, we will fail and fall. We might be able to keep the exterior looking shiny and bright and keeping on meeting with people or preaching or providing hospitality, but inside we come brittle and hollow, and the cracks do eventually show. And that spiritual work is behind the body, soul, mind, the long haul care of self-care. So we need physical and mental rest too. And physical and mental rest is a spiritual act of worship. To rest is to rely on God's work. So whether you're playing in the park with your kids or going for a walk with friends or reading a novel or watching a film, we, in those times when our minds and our hearts are off the thing that we are, our Christian service, we're entrusting that work to him. When we rest, we're demonstrating that we believe that God is building his church and he will do it. He can change hearts. He can transform relationships. He can heal people when we're off duty and when our minds are far away from our responsibilities. I mean, that's the central truth of the Sabbath, isn't it? The Old Testament covenant sign of God's, that God's rest, then that he's rescued us into his rest. And it's translated into the New Testament when Christ tells us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He fulfills the Sabbath, but he doesn't sweep away that strong principle of rest to set aside a work for the day and to celebrate his work on our behalf. And that's really complicated, isn't it, for us if we're in ministry, when the Lord's Day is really busy and tiring and stressful, and we're there's people, you might be preaching, you might be having intentional conversations, sharing meals with people, doing practical service. Our Lord's Day becomes for us a day of work. So we need to make sure that we're setting time aside elsewhere to rest. It's a serious part of our calling. To put down the laptop or your books or your phone and your diary takes real self-control and faith, but it is essential for resilience. We must cultivate rest and protect our rest, not just as kind of treating a day off as a dump day for doing all the DIY tasks or the shopping or the other little things you haven't done, trying to finish things off that we meant to do beforehand but didn't quite get onto. We need to put aside work to rest and be deliberate. Because we do not rest as the world rests, because we rest in the Lord and we rest for the Lord. Rest is part of our spiritual practice, a way of honouring God primarily. And by doing that, making sure our rest is God-honouring, helps us to keep going well. And what does that look like? Well, there are all kinds of shapes that rest can take, but we need to rest in a way that we exercise our minds and exercise our hearts. We need to create habits which will signal rest to our minds and bodies, getting away physically, having different food perhaps, having different order to the day, trying to avoid just slumping and making sure that we cultivate active rest. I mean, just a little example, Lewis and I have compiled a list of all the great films that we seem to have missed in having five children. And now, as our children are only trying to work through the list of films, trying to watch one recommended film a week. It's just little routines and rituals that can help us. And it's daily rest as well, isn't it? seeking time each day, whether it's just half an hour before bed or maybe at lunchtime, cultivating rest and also sleeping. How we suffer when our sleep routines are disturbed, as they so often are in a stressful period, whether we can't fall asleep or whether we wake up in the night. If you are struggling to sleep, I really suggest that you get advice and help and pray. Don't just put it to one side. But sleep itself is an act of faith. When we lie down, we trust ourselves to the Lord. It's like a mini death, and we wake up in the morning as a mini resurrection to a new day that the Lord has made. A day which can be different from the day before. So having a godly, biblical approach to sleep and to rest can be so strengthening for us. If we view these habits not just as something that we have to do and we're a bit embarrassed about, but actually a good gift that the Lord has given us so that we can worship him in our rest, in the gifts that he's given to us. And last of all, I want to commend to you just the kind of holistic disciplines of our bodies, that exercise and getting outdoors are crucial ways that we can use gifts of God to keep on going in our spiritual walks and in our ministries. We are embodied souls, as I said earlier, and part of our spiritual discipleship is embracing what we are as embodied people. I mean, there's loads and loads of data on how regular heart rate increasing exercise makes a significant amount of good to your physical health, but also to our mental health. I know for myself, if I go for a couple of weeks because I've been ill or just super busy without going for a run or doing exercise, I know I feel really down. I can tell the difference. Lewis often goes, you haven't been for a run. I can tell because you're miserable. I need to get outside and I need to exercise. My concentration is affected when I don't exercise. I become ruminating. I look inwards. So I'd urge you, if you don't yet have some kind of exercise routine, consider how you can start one and get going on. And it's not just the exercise of stretching our bodies in that way, but actually stretching our bodies by reconnecting with the good gifts that God has given us. My mother also always used to tell us that we needed to get fresh air. And Lewis used to laugh and say, well all air is air. How can some air be fresh and other air not be fresh? But what my mum meant was just get outside. And I think to get outside does us good. There's lots of data, again, on how being in green spaces can really benefit our mental health. But I think the reason why that benefits our mental health, because when we go outside, we're reminded of our Creator God. We're reminded of our place in the world that he's made. We're reminded that we are in a universe that is sustained by our beautiful Lord Jesus. Moment by moment, he makes the grass grow. The sun rises, the rain falls. This is a world which is far bigger than us. It's far bigger than our churches, and he is taking care of it. People in ministry spend a lot of time inside in offices with screens and with books, with intense conversations. And it's easy to think that we're at the center of that universe, that everything depends on us. But go outside and look at the trees and at the sunshine. It's not about pagan mindfulness. It's about Christian discipline of lifting our eyes to the God who has made this universe. He's sustaining it, and he's working out his own purposes within it. Look up and look out and worship the God who loves us and cares for us. And I'm going to hand over to Lewis, who's going to talk a bit about some other disciplines.
Thank you, Sarah, very much. That was super helpful. I would love to lead a seminar at the FIC as to why all Christian leaders and workers should take up fly fishing, but nobody's ever approached me and they never will. But it's good to have passions. And it's actually super helpful if your church knows that you're passionate about a hobby, a pursuit, you have an interest. We're weird enough by being in Christian ministry. We want to be affirming of and grateful for God's good gifts. So think about what's the thing you really enjoy doing, and do it and enjoy it to the glory of God. Now, I'm going to land the plane in about 8 or so minutes. That's a high-risk thing, isn't it? I'm telling you exactly when I'm going to finish, but I'll try, which will give us 10 or so minutes for questions. We've got a couple of roving mics. So if there's questions you haven't thought of yet, please be thinking, or questions you have thought of, please try and remember them, and we'll have just a few minutes. But I've got two more areas which I want to supplement with what Sarah has been saying, the issue of partnership and the vital priority of perspective. Firstly, partnership. As Christian workers, leaders, pastors, we need not just friends, not just co-leaders, but we need very honest and clear expectations of the support we need. Many of us actually rather like being or trying to be rugged individuals. The brave, heroic, take it all for the team leader who does a vastly disproportionate share of the work of the local church or the ministry we serve, and who never really speaks of his or her needs. We're grateful we have friends and we have a laugh with them. We value them. We're grateful for co-leaders if we have them. But actually, we'd rather die than tell them where our hearts are aching, what our humiliating temptations are, what wakes us up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, I know men, that's more us, isn't it? By and large, many exceptions abound. But Christian workers can feel the pressure to perform, and we somehow pick up it's wrong to seek help, and particularly it's wrong to say, this is what I need from you. Two men I was speaking to in our church family the last couple of days, both of them facing enormous stressful life situations, neither of them wanting to tell anybody about them. One of them is going to be made homeless in 48 hours' time. Doesn't want to share that. And we Christian leaders aren't much different, are we? We go through agonies that we don't share. And we're very, very slow and very reluctant to share with others and to say, this is what I need from you, in whatever way appropriate to the chemistry of that relationship, the personality of that person. These are my needs. Can you please help me? They say in Yorkshire, shy kids get nout. And I think I could add to that, proud leaders get less than nout. Because sometimes it is just pride, isn't it? We have projected this image of ourselves, our gifting, our competence, our godliness, and whoops, if we have to tell them, this makes us desolate, this leads us into sin, this is our big agony, what will they think of us? They might just think we're struggling disciples who find resilience and perseverance really hard work, and that they have a God-given privilege of serving us in our needs. So my challenge is not so much who are your co-leaders and are your relationships healthy or are you persevering in friendship? It's more specific. Do they know what your needs are and how you want them and need them to support you in your work? Finally, perspective. We do have a glorious, but a one-day rewarded ministry. And dear friends, that day's not today. It's heaven. All the pictures and the descriptions of pastoral ministry are largely pictures of the mundane, aren't they? Or the demanding. And there's not much in between. And sometimes the mundane is demandingly mundane. The mundane, shepherding, building, farming, guarding. But there are plenty of warnings that the work of Christian ministry and leadership will at times be very dangerous and personally costly. Guarding against wolves, fighting a good fight, including fighting Satan, running to the point of exhaustion. Ministry often seems to be lived in a blaze of adrenaline where everything is kicking off at the same time. And then we wrestle with the fear that nothing's going on at all in a different season, usually the day after. And it seems to be one of extremes, doesn't it? It's dead flat, dead calm, or it's deadly dangerous and stressful. But the one thing that the Bible is totally frank about for leaders as well as all disciples is that we will not see the just reward of our labors in this life. We really won't. The Bible's unbelievably frank and honest about that. But the Bible is full of this thrilling promise that there is a day coming of reward for all of our labors, however stumbling and imperfect, however mixed our motives have been. There is a crown, there is a voice, there is a welcome, there is a rewarder who says, well done, good and faithful servants. So part of the fight to develop resilience, that fruitful discipleship through difficulties, is the fight to get and keep perspective. The perspective of heaven, the perspective of heavenly reward. We've just got to be frankly realistic that much of our ministry this side of eternity is going to be failure. Disappointing to us and to others. There'll be misunderstandings. Sermons will misfire and mishit. Hospitality will be thrown back at us or received without a murmur of thanks and certainly not reciprocated. The best of our pastoral care will be misunderstood. And people will turn on us and abandon the gospel and abandon friendship with us. And so much of it just feels so wasteful, so foolish, so humiliating. But perspective is everything. Everything is temporary. Nothing this side of heaven lasts, and almost nothing will be rewarded. If we're trying to root our identity or find our emotional and spiritual well-being in our ministries, we will crack up. We really will. But if we are realistic about our failures and excited about heaven, we will serve better and love the Lord more wisely and more fully. Which takes me to this quotation, which is on your handout, which I'd just like to read slowly, make a couple of very brief comments on, and I think I'm just about timed out. John Flavel lived in the 17th century. He's been one of my best dead friends, and I have many dead friends, one of my best dead friends for perhaps 20 years. And I've read this paragraph so many times, and I hope I won't get too emotional sharing it with you. He wrote this sermon in longhand in 1691 to deliver to a kind of FIEC leaders' conference in the West Country. And the historical context was that 2 years before, there's a Toleration Act which withdrew many legal restrictions against nonconformists and allowed evangelical ministry again. And he's really saying in this sermon, boys, this is our time. We've had a really hard time, but the doors are open for ministry. Let's do this together. Actually, he never preached his sermon because he died a few months before. But in God's providence, he left a longhand manuscript. And at this point, in this paragraph, he's talking to fellow leaders. And he's contrasting the work of ministry with the work of the cobbler and the chandler and the farmer and the shopkeeper. And he's saying, it's not so much the expense of our labors, the hard work, as the loss of them that kills us. It's not with us as with other laborers. They, the farmer, the cobbler, the chandler, they find their work as they leave it. In other words, they get up the next morning, it's still there, they go again. Not so with us. Sin and Satan unravel almost all we do. The impression we make on people's minds in one sermon vanish before the next. Is he right? How many truths do we have to study? How many strategies of Satan and mysteries of corruption to detect? How many cases of conscience to resolve? We must fight in defense of the truths we preach, as well as study them to paleness and preach them unto faintness. In other words, it's shattering, it's exhausting, it seems too costly. But here's the perspective. But well spent head, heart, lungs, and all. Welcome pained breasts, aching backs, and trembling legs. If we can by all but approve ourselves Christ's faithful servants, and hear that joyful voice from his mouth. Well done, good and faithful servants. And I wouldn't want to add to that. We've got maybe 8 or so minutes. Are there questions? Are there comments? I think the etiquette is if you want to stand, raise your hand, wait for Louise or someone else to come with a microphone, and Sarah and I will try to field and be helpful with your question. If we don't have questions, glory. We can just chat and pray. I think it'd be wonderful if there weren't questions. We can use the time to pray. But yes, there's a question over here. Yeah, we've got one each.
It's not really a question, it's a reflection. One of my problems is saying no. When people ask you or they come to you for advice or whatever. And I love the section in Mark's gospel where the disciples eventually find Jesus and say, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus says, let us go somewhere else. Yeah. And yeah. I always think if it's good enough for Jesus to say no,
yes,
then it should be good enough for us as well. But it's very hard for me. I have to remind myself.
That's so helpful. Thank you. And we're so insecure, as well as we have often God-honoring motives to serve people, that when there's a need there, we want to be there. Well, maybe our being there wouldn't actually help the situation. Maybe people will grow without our counsel anyway. But that creeping conviction that I'm the man, I'm the woman, this is the ministry, they're so lucky to have me in their lives, that's not God-honoring. Thank you, that's a great perspective. And there's one here, thank you.
Hi, thank you for everything that you shared. It was really helpful. I think something that a lot of people have been talking about in the past few years is boundaries.
Yes.
And it seems like when I've talked to people in my life, there's quite split opinion on how Christians should think about them. Do you have any counsel for that?
Thanks. It's a great question. I think it speaks to what the gentleman just here shared, that boundaries is a very word of this era, isn't it? That we are encouraged to be boundaried people, not to overextend ourselves. As I was talking earlier about the different generations, to some people, older generation perhaps, or maybe people of this generation think, well, that seems so selfish, that seems just self-interested, that seems lacking in compassion. And I think what we've been trying to kind of explain and argue today, that it's, we don't have to fall in one camp or the other. We don't have to say, well, it's all about protecting me, nor is it I have to do everything. But actually, there is a case for trusting in God's wisdom, following the example of Christ, who, we've had an example there where he said, no, you know, this is my calling, I'm not going to do that. But equally, in the Matthew passage, he was interrupted and he went, okay, right, let's go. He went and he preached and he fed the people who were demanding on him. So I think there is a kind of case-by-case perspective there of knowing the Lord's calling on you, knowing what you're being asked to do, and knowing your heart. Why are you wanting to respond to this demand? Is it because you think, oh, you're the man or you're the woman who can make the difference, or is it because you know this is the right thing to do in this particular instance because of the particular calling? So I think there's a kind of case-by-case circumstantial point. Lewis, didn't you?
It's a brilliant question. I'm not sure I can add much. I think I do observe that pastors of my generation and older feel very uncomfortable when they're handling the ministries of younger people, because young people are, as Sarah was saying, that they're more ready to say, I can't do that, I need to rest, I need to do other things. And we just feel on the back foot because we're kind of envious of that courage and integrity, but we're kind of, my generation was a kind of, you know, just run and throw yourself in the trench. And if you didn't have the grenades on you, that was okay. It was on the Lord's service. So, you know, go out in the blaze, which is not wise. But what does it mean to deny self, take up your cross? I think in church life, where we're getting close to one another and we're having discussions about boundaries, we need to have done the relationship building work before that. So that when one person says this is a boundary, another person is bringing an assumption about hard Christian work, there's trust and mutual respect there. I think mine and Sarah's rule of thumb is basically we work as hard as we can and we hope that people are catching the Christian life is hard work. We want them to join us because they see there's freedom in hard work, but we also want them to know that we sets our time to enjoy each other, hobbies, rest, and try and have a balanced life. It's super complex. I'm sorry, I can't do better. We have time for a couple more questions.
Hi.
Thank you.
I'll try to word something that Sarah said in the introduction around the difference between generations. So I have the privilege to serve as a lay elder, but I'm also a business leader in the tech world. So we see the new generation as being, having a great lack of resilience, of being more entitled or feeling entitled in so many ways. And invariably the church will experience that kind of mentality coming into and seeping into this concept of service and people having, you called it the courage to make tough decisions to say no. I call it at times lazy decisions. How would you suggest as leaders of the church we equip ourselves to be able to handle those conversations? It is hard to serve. It is good to serve. It is good to have an open heart to all the people in the church, not just the leaders.
I think I can help.
Yeah, go on.
Everybody wants joy, don't they? Everybody wants freedom. If we can so live as Christian workers and leaders that people are in no doubt we're working hard, we're putting ourselves at a stretch. But actually, there's a lightness of spirit about us. You know, we're not grumpy. We're not resentful. We're not clenched. But this is the way we live, and it's good. And we're talking about heaven a lot. I hope people would think that's attractive. They might want to get on board. I don't want to ignore the dimension, though, that if you're in a more formal ministry mentoring relationship, you may have to have those hard questions about whether an individual is working hard enough, whether their boundary is in the right place. But again, I think that there need to be those foundations invested. Well, firstly, in all ministries, you need to have absolute clarity of expectation. And really not just, oh, I sent you an email about what your role is. You need to talk that through and check the comprehension and check the feelings about the work that's done. And then put around that, you know, the accountability, the support, the help. So that person feels respected and knows that there are God-honoring expectations upon them. But sometimes we can't be mealy-mouthed. We just have to disagree. But then we're very nervous in the current climate that we'll get kind of blowback as leaders, that we're, you know, inappropriately directive or heavy or demanding. Well, if people actually know we love them first and we have talked through expectations, that might keep some of the gunpowder where it needs to be.
Can
Do you want
share?
To add?
Yeah, I think also there's, I know we talked about the kind of hagiographical kind of superheroes of the past, and they can be unhelpful, those models of leadership where we don't see the warts, we don't see the difficulties. But there are biographies out there of people who did, the Lord used to do amazing things, and we see the difficulties, and we see their periods of depression or doubt or hard, but we also see the hard work. And I think it's very hard to persuade somebody to do something if they just think it's your opinion or they think you're of a particular generation. People do need stories, and obviously Christ is the greatest example, the story, the narrative of his life and how he modeled for us resilience. But we've also got so many wonderful stories of church history, which I think they're inspiring. We kind of need to inspire people's hearts to give them a vision for, as you were saying, Lewis, for joyful, wholehearted service looks like.
The hunter is coming, which means it's our time to finish. Can I pray super briefly and then, Andrew, do some housekeeping? Loving Lord Jesus, we glory in your incarnation and your service and your cross work and your triumphing resurrection and ascension. And we thank you that you've poured out your Spirit upon us. Lord, teach our hearts the privilege of following you and draw them into the intimacy of knowing you and relying upon you. Rekindle in us, we pray, that childlike, wondering faith, and fortify us for a life of serious service in which we bear lasting fruit for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lewis, Sarah, thank you so much. Maybe we could show our appreciation for your time.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.